Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. And first off, as all of us at EWTN have wished you, I want to be one to wish you as well. Blessed Lent, blessed Ash Wednesday. I want to immediately launch into the conversation of Lent and Ash Wednesday by taking a look at a piece that I believe completely misses the mark in thinking about the Christian observance of Lent. And the reason for this piece is because this year, the Muslim observation of Ramadan falls during February and March, and during the Catholic observation of Lent. But in a particular way, this year, if I'm reading this right, Lent and Ramadan begin on the same day. Now, the problem is, to the untrained eye, especially with the utilization of the category of the quote-unquote Abrahamic faiths, and to some degree there's a lot of truth there, a lot of people can tend to think that Ramadan and Lent are synonymous to a large degree, or that Lent is the Christian Ramadan. I want to correct that assumption. The seasons might have similarities, but they both have times of fasting and reparation for sin, but Lent is significantly deeper, and the intent and the terminus of both the events are different. They're vastly different, and that's crucial for us to understand that, therefore, just based on our theological worldview, just based on the revelation that has been given through Christ to all of us as members of the New Covenant, the seasons achieve different ends. And being aware of this means we can enter into the season a lot more intentionally. After that, we speak with my friend Gary Machuta. Most people know that Lent lasts 40 days to unite with Jesus' 40 days fasting in the desert. But why did Jesus fast for 40 days instead of a different period of time? I'm going to give you the answer right now. Most of you already know this. It's because 40 has a biblical significance. The number really does speak to a period of purification and a perfected time, even though the time itself doesn't signal perfection. And then finally, we speak with my friend David Bonagura about how intentionality must join our Lenten sacrifice. Let's take a look at the headlines first.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, February 18th. Today's news brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. It's Ash Wednesday. Pope Leo says that the Lenten ashes carry the weight of the world that is ablaze. Celebrating the Ash Wednesday Mass, he urged Catholics to treat Lent as a time when the Church is renewed as a true community, even as modern society finds it harder to come together in communion. Tragic news as rescuers in California say eight of the missing skiers buried in an avalanche have died as they search for one remaining victim, Nevada County Sheriff Shannon Moon.
Please understand that this incident remains ongoing. Our focus remains on recovering, but the snow and the unsure conditions are creating an issue to making sure that we can safely do that.
15 people and a group of backcountry skiers were trapped by the avalanche yesterday near Lake Tahoe. Extreme weather and the threat of further avalanches are hampering their efforts. A white Florida couple was suing an in vitro fertilization company after they wound up with a child that had a different skin color. Lawyers for the couple claim the company in Orlando may have swapped their embryos with someone else's or implanted the wrong embryo into the plaintiff. Experts are once again stressing the importance of eating breakfast. Dr. Teresa Urey with the Cleveland Clinic says folks should eat within 2 hours of waking up, or else it may be hard to concentrate and it could lead to overeating later in the day. Urey recommends eating a breakfast that includes protein, fiber, and heart-healthy fats. Stephen Colbert is rejecting CBS's claim that it didn't prevent him from airing an interview with Texas Democratic Senate candidate James Tallarico. The Late Show host telling his audience Monday that attorneys for CBS said in no uncertain terms that he wasn't able to broadcast it. However, the network denies it. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Lent, year by year, tends to get marketed as a Catholic version of Ramadan. And that's a lazy comparison. It survives, though, because modern people have been trained to treat religious traditions as a kind of lifestyle choice. So your practices differ in intensity and scheduling, sometimes in cuisine. So when America Magazine has a commentator take a glossy take, framing the calendar overlap as a ready-made formula for solidarity. You know, we have a lot of social anxieties, and so this is a moment where we can fight bigotry. I've read the whole thing, and it really, really concerned me, because it was very clear that the article was being written from a perspective of sentiment, and as if the highest spiritual achievement is sounding safe on articles in social media. The article suggests that the primary moral emergency is bigotry, because that's exclusion. And so the writer then predictably steers towards the lowest common denominator of spirituality. What is it? Well, you know, you fast, they fast. So clearly you must be similar. Now listen, the overlap on the calendar can create an occasion for neighborly respect. I want to acknowledge that. An occasion for even prayer. In fact, I dare say that I think Jesus is inviting us Christians to pray for the conversion of the Muslims to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That being said, though, there's a limit to the argument for solidarity here. If we want to be charitable, we must be truthful. Because making that kind of false equivalence and trying to teach people from that false equivalence can only create religious confusion. And that confusion in the mind will result in confusion in the soul. So let's make an honest claim. Lent is not the Catholic Ramadan or the Christian Ramadan. The two practices arise from sharply different accounts of God, of man, of sin, of grace, of salvation. Now, both can involve hunger and prayer, almsgiving, moral reflection. I can acknowledge all of that, but we also need to acknowledge the core differences. There's a careful summary that we need to do here. Christians do not fast in order to earn God's love or favor. The season of Lent is meant to prepare our hearts to celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that was achieved by Christ, where our salvation was accomplished, not by anything you and I did, but by divine effort. Lent, therefore, is rooted in Jesus' own 40 days in the wilderness. And so Christians, we enter that same symbolic span each year to participate in his mystery. We essentially want to unite with him. This isn't a time of spiritual transaction that's meant to persuade heaven. When you look at that conversely, Ramadan is an obligatory season. It's a pillar of Islam. It's a practice that many Muslims regard as increasing spiritual merit and favor and drawing them closer to Allah by helping him see that his creature is still good to preserve. And there's a structural difference at play here, even at the level of a kind of spiritual psychology, there's a structural difference. You've got the same outward behavior. You've got fasting and prayer through the day and the night, or in the case of Christian expression, some days can involve abstinence. But the animating principle here is different intentions. And that intention is crucial because it is at the heart of that intention where the question of theology becomes personal. Why we do what we do is informed by what we believe. That intention and that theology reveals the kind of God we believe in, the kind of God that we believe we will stand before. And that's why there's a deeper divide here. There was an author named Nabil Qureshi. He was a Protestant, a low church Protestant, but he was a convert from Islam. And he was someone I really, truly wished I could have worked with, but he passed away tragically from cancer some years ago. And he penned a few thoughts in one of his books, No God But One, Allah or Jesus. And he wrote this, Islam diagnoses the world with ignorance and offers the remedy of Sharia, a strict law to follow. Christianity diagnoses the world with brokenness, but offers the remedy of God himself, a covenant bond with him that leads to the transformation of the heart. In other words, Islam's central ailment is framed as a deficit of correct submission and correct practice, and therefore the cure is impose harsh laws, comprehensive laws, and force obedience from the inside out. Christianity's central ailment is that there's a wound in the human nature, there's a wound in the heart. And the cure is divine life that needs to be poured into the heart so that the person can not only be healed and restored to their own nature, but then be elevated and conformed to God's own divine nature, to share in God's own divine life, to become quite literally like Christ. Because of that, Lent is a season of the conversion of children, filial conversion. We who are baptized are called to live as children within a household of our Father's love and grace. And when we fast, it's meant to clear the interior space of our soul so that love and prayer and repentance can deepen, because the Father gets to pour more of His love and more of His life into us. Islam doesn't even have that category. And that's why the voluntaristic core of Islam shapes its spiritual atmosphere. Voluntarism simply means, for Islam, Allah has said it and so do it. Allah is presented in Islam as absolute will. The creature has no conversation. There is no real relationship in that sense. Legal compliance is the only language available. So when the divine will is conceived as sovereign and not the fatherhood of God, then your religious life is rooted in a kind of anxiety where the worshipper always aims to present a case for blessing, for mercy, through visible legalistic obedience and accumulated favor, accumulated merit. And that's why Ramadan, even for sincere Muslims, is actually a month of performative piety under obligation. Because the hope here is that if I do this, I will gain a certain amount of favor, points if you will, but favor. And this is pursued by means of intensified compliance, intensified obedience. And there's a real fear of failure. In that frame, there is no talk of the love of God, because there is no concept of the love of God. The favor of God must be something that you fight for and secure and even measure and protect in a legalistic, unthinking manner. When you take a look at the doctrine of Christianity, God is the fullness of reason and love. He makes Himself entirely knowable, first through covenant revelation throughout history, but culminating in the incarnation. God becomes flesh. And through His establishment of the new covenant life and the sacramental life, the liturgical life of the church, He continues His saving action in the church. And therefore, when we join in Lent, we are tethered to His work in our life. In that sense, the cross and the resurrection define the horizon of Lent, because both of these things join us to the heart of the Father who relentlessly pursues us. Not so that we can gain His love, but so that we can be transformed to receive more of His love. That's why Catechism 540 tells us, Jesus' temptation reveals the way in which the Son of God is Messiah, contrary to the way Satan proposes to Him and the way men wish to attribute to Him. This is why Christ vanquished the tempter for us. We have no high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sinning. By the solemn 40 days of Lent, the church, you and I, unites herself each year to the mystery of Jesus in the desert. We quite frankly get bonded to Christ in this season. And that's why the church tells us as a mother, enter the season of Lent as a communion with Christ's own battle, because yes, we do battle with our sins, but because Christ does battle with our sins before us, and He's already won the victory. And so our every sacrifice is not the foundation of our salvation. Our salvation rests completely on the conquest and the victory and the gift that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why I state clearly, the intent of Christian Lent and Muslim Ramadan are vastly different, and the end of Christian Lent and Muslim Ramadan are vastly different. And though even though they overlap, I believe that this is an opportunity for you and I to offer our sacrifices to pray for the conversion of the heart of every Muslim to the Lordship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit research and educational institute.
This Lent, join Catholics across the country starting on Ash Wednesday, February 18th, for Bible Across America, a nationwide study on the practical relevance of the Bible for our daily lives as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com/ave.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Why did Jesus fast for 40 days? Most people know that. They know that he did. And we know that therefore Lent and its 40 days unites us to Jesus' fast in the wilderness. But why did he fast for 40 days? Why not a different period of time? We're going to talk with Gary Machuta about this. Gary is the author of several books, most recently The Gospel Truth, How We Can Know That Christ Taught What Christ Taught, and Revolt Against Reality, Fighting the Enemies of Sanity and Truth. He's also an instructor of apologetics for Homeschool Connections, and he's the host of Hands-On Apologetics on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Gary, great to speak with you. How are you?
Great. How are you doing, Marcus?
Very well, thank you. And I always enjoy it when you and I get to connect. So, 40 days, we see it replete throughout the scriptures. You and I have had conversations about this before, especially when we talked about Noah. So, spoiler alert, 40 days, what does it mean?
Yeah. Well, you know, let's put this scene together. Jesus is in the wilderness. It's a time of testing, and he's there for 40 days. And the kicker is, if you don't make the connection, when the devil tempts him, he responds by quoting three times from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 6:13. So you see the connection between Jesus and this trial in the desert with 40-day fast and the Exodus, right? And that's where Israel was in the desert being tested, not for 40 days, but for 40 years.
Right.
So it's, you know, throughout this whole scene of the Exodus, the number 40 keeps popping up, Marcus.
Yeah.
And in fact, Moses himself fasted 40 days and 40 nights twice during the Exodus. The first time he does it is when he's preparing himself to receive the Ten Commandments to give to Israel on the mountain. And that's in Deuteronomy 9.
Mm-hmm.
The second time, a lot of people miss this. Sometimes they get the first one, but they miss the second one, is when God says to him that Israel has broken faith with him and he's going to wipe them out. And he sends Moses back down the mountain. Moses breaks the commandments, and then he fasts for another 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking.
Right, Right, and then when he returns from the mountain, the people are startled. There's a kind of encounter with the divine that Moses goes through that is meant to allude to what the 40 days does for us if we were to be faithfully adherent to it as well.
Yeah, absolutely. First, we're preparing with the 40-day fast ultimately for us ascending not a mountain but to heaven, right, to mm-hmm. encounter God. So the fast is like our preparation time for that encounter with God. And the fast is also a time of repentance. You know, we have, all of us have our own golden calves, so to speak, right?
Right.
Our temptation to sin and into worldly things. And so like Moses, who fasts for 40 days and 40 nights for the sins of the people as a good mediator, you know, our fast too is also to renounce all worldly goods, mm-hmm. renounce all those idols that we fasten for ourselves so that we can make the journey to the promised land, ultimately heaven.
Right. And that's a consistent theme we see in every iteration of 40 in the scriptures. Genesis 7, which you and I have spoken about before pertaining to the flood narrative, is the same deal. There's a kind of anticipation of a quote-unquote promised land, quite literally, in going through the 40 days of this deluge.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And there's a time of destruction and then a time of recreation.
Right.
New creation, new birth. Which again fits very well with the Christian outlook of salvation, right? That ultimately, you know, we're looking forward to a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
And you highlight this crucial point, Gary. I think it's something that we don't like thinking about, but Lent forces us to look at it, which is that there's a reality of destruction at play here. God does want to destroy those things within our souls that stops us from being the saints he calls us to be.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and it's interesting that that occurs with this idea of the 40-day fast and you know, and the trial in the desert. You know, Marcus, there's another occurrence of 40 in the Exodus story.
Mm-hmm.
And that is when they finally make it to the promised land, because Moses fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. He prayed for Israel, and God relents. He could have destroyed Israel and raised up a nation after Moses.
Right.
But because Moses was such a great mediator, he relents, and he says, okay, you can go to the promised land. Well, they finally make it to the promised land, and what do? They send out scouts. The scouts are there for 40 days,
yes,
checking out the promised land to see whether they can conquer the inhabitants. And they come back, and only two of the scouts say, we can do it with the Lord's help.
Right.
The other ones say, no, there's no chance whatsoever. And so what's the punishment for this lack of faith? God sends the people back to the desert for 40 years.
Yep.
So 1 day for each of 1 year for each of the days the scouts reconnoitered the land.
Right.
And that's another powerful type, isn't it? Because it's, you know, getting to the promised land is fraught with trials and troubles. You know, getting to heaven is fraught with trials and trouble. And we have to do battle, not with the Canaanites, but we have to do battle with the things of the world.
Right.
Right. And we can only do it with God's help. And so, you know, again, this idea of 40 as a trial period,
mm-hmm.
where they could have conquered with God's help, now turns into another trial period where they perish in the desert.
You know, there are two occasions in the scriptures that some people often bring up that don't necessarily immediately pop up as periods of suffering or purification or trial, and that's 40 years of David being first king over the ununified kingdom, so to speak, and then eventually the unified Israel, and then Solomon's 40-year reign over the unified Israel. And those two were some of the most glorious years of the monarchy within the Israelite framework. They were also very long times for one man to occupy the throne, because after that, the kings that followed after the division of Israel did not occupy the throne for that long. And
sure.
So there was a kind of purificative reality that God was calling Israel to.
Yeah, absolutely. And those two periods are the only time Israel's unified, right, yes, with all 12 tribes, because Solomon's son, there's a tax revolt, interesting enough. Solomon's son makes the wrong call, and that's where we get the 10 lost tribes of Israel, right? They break from the Davidic kingdom.
Yep.
And so it's only Benjamin and Judah that remain faithful. You're right.
So there's a biblical lesson here that if the people are overly taxed, they don't keep the union.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And of course, you know, and that's really, it was due to sin, wasn't it?
Right.
Because Solomon disregarded the law of the Lord for kings. He multiplied wives, which means foreign alliances. He multiplied horses, which means large standing armies.
Yep.
And he got too big for his britches, so he needed tax money to support all of that. And he's burdening his own brethren, right, at the cost of that. And instead of his son, is it Rehoboam? I always get Rehoboam. You know, instead of recognizing that and lightening the load, you know, in his pride, he doesn't, and ultimately it tears the kingdom apart, literally.
So in about 15 seconds, Gary, we have 40 days to undergo beginning today. Give us a powerful exhortation.
Yeah, well, you know, this is 40 days of battle, right? This is where we do battle with the things of the world, to detach ourselves from the things that hold us back from God or distract us, ultimately looking for getting to the promised land, heaven.
Amen. Gary, thank you very much for making the time to speak with us about this.
Oh, it's been a lot of fun. Thanks, Marcus.
My guest, Gary Matuta, author of several books, most recently, The Gospel of Truth, How We Can Know What Christ Taught. We've been talking about the significance, the biblical significance of the number 40 and what that's calling us to. Let's do battle. Let's be saints. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit avemariafunds.com. The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jangle.
St. Ignatius of Loyola introduces the sixth rule of his 14 rules for the discernment of spirits, calling to mind the directive of the fifth rule. In the fifth rule, St. Ignatius directs us not to change our spiritual decisions or proposals when we are in a time of spiritual desolation. The sixth rule states, although in desolation we should not change our first proposals, it is very advantageous to change ourselves intensely against the desolation itself. The call on the sixth rule is to change ourselves intensely against the spiritual desolation. We are not called to passively endure spiritual desolation, For God's call in the time of spiritual desolation is always to resist and fight against the desolation with strength, trust, and determination. How will you change yourself against the desolation?
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
We were made for spiritual greatness. The divine image is in every person, however dimly seen in some. God gave man a spiritual and immortal soul. From the first moment in the womb, he or she is destined for eternal life with God. Man, by his reasoning, is capable of understanding the order the Creator has established. By our will, we are capable of aligning ourselves with our true good, which is where we find our perfection. Reason provides recognition of God's voice directing us toward good and avoiding evil. The law of God is made known by our conscience and is fulfilled by the love of God and love of neighbor. Because our first parents sinned, we suffer the wound of original sin. Thus, while we still desire good, we are inclined toward evil and subject to error. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. What's the difference between thinking and praying, between dieting and fasting, between spending and almsgiving? My friend David Bonagura joins us. David is the author most recently of 100 Tough Questions for Catholics, Common Obstacles to Faith Today. He's a translator of Jerome's Tears, Letters to Friends in Mourning, and an adjunct professor at St. Joseph's Seminary and Catholic International University, prolific author, speaker, thinker, and commentator. David, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Hello, Marcus. Happy Lent to you.
Blessed Lent to you, my friend. Blessed Ash Wednesday. So, have you already heard some of the criticisms that Catholics virtue signal on Ash Wednesday?
Oh, yes. All the fun things with hashtag and all
that. Hashtag!
It's great to virtue signal for something that's completely worthless and meaningless, which is the ash on our forehead, which is precisely the point, of course, that we are eventually become dust, which is utterly meaningless and not to say not pointless, but our bodies will become pointless to a degree once they're in the earth, but and everything else in this earth will become pointless. But it's our souls that go to live on, and Lent is the time not to virtue signal, but to develop virtue so that we may be capable of living the life that Christ calls us to.
You know, I made this point earlier in the program, and I'd like you to speak deeper into it, that the Church, Christ himself, and therefore the Church, actually tells us to not parade our good works, to not parade our merits, our talents, our rewards, our blessings. But every Ash Wednesday, she tells us, but parade your penitence. Make sure the world sees that you are actually trying to repent.
But it is kind of odd, right? The juxtaposition of the gospel reading for today and the gospels. But the ashes are not meant to show our religiosity in any sort of sense. They're meant to encourage us, to remind us of that we are sinners and that we have we've got a lot of work to do if we want to have the promise of Easter glory. So it's not about, we put the ashes on our head not to show the world that how great we are. We to remind ourselves of how much work we need. And if people need a reinterpretation of that, well, there it is.
And it truly is. It truly is. Because by taking the ashes upon our foreheads, even before we talk about the new life we're called to, let's just dive into that Catholic concept of death and the remembrance of death, which is uniquely Catholic.
Right, exactly. And the whole idea of here we are in Lent and we begin today is actually fasting and abstinence, and we're called to fast from additional things in addition to the minimum the food and things. But what all those things do, the idea is we empty, there's a couple different levels of it, but one of them is emptying ourselves of these things which fill us, whether it be food or electronics or video games or television or news or what have you. Mm-hmm. They fill us. When we offer them up and we sacrifice them, we empty ourselves of them. And then the idea is then we can be filled with spiritual things. We're no longer weighed down by these things of the world. Our soul then can lift up and be lifted up toward God to contemplate him. So there's a certain freedom that comes from sacrificing these things, from giving up these worldly things, which really can be just chains that drag us down. And I know I feel this all the time. I gotta go check this. I gotta do that. And then all of a sudden I feel frazzled and tired and stressed. And none of those things are the works of the Spirit. They're all things that are worldly things that, yeah, of course, that maybe they need to be done. But they, unless I find the right mode and intention in which I could do those things, they end up being counterproductive to my salvation because I'm not using them to elevate myself to God. Rather, I'm just becoming full with myself and full with whatever the moment is in its purely earthly context.
And what you've just shared stands in stark contrast with the way the world wants us to power through, forget the liturgical calendar, just the fiscal calendar, right? That our merit, our value is based on how productive we've been over the course of a period of time, whether it's a year or a month, what have you.
Right. Everything is managed these days in monetary terms. So as working healthy people, we have to produce or, well, we're not worth anything. And then, of course, we get to the end of life and we're not producing anymore. In fact, we're consuming immense amount of resources of health care and that sort of thing and people's time and energy in order to help us around. Boy, it's not a wonder then in that with this kind of an ethos and this kind of a worldview why there are now, I forget the exact number, I believe we're up to 14 states now that allow for assisted suicide, the code word medical aid in dying, which is a whole bunch of nonsense, of course. But the idea that the person is a burden. He's no longer an economic machine. He's taking away precious resources, so therefore we should just get rid of them. It's a terrible, terrible worldview that's dominated by just a need for profit for things and a denial of the Spirit and denial of God.
And what's terrifying about exactly what you just shared, too, is the evil one couches that language in compassion, in a false misplaced charity this is actually what it means to die with dignity. Can you please speak to that? Because then I want to draw it back to that's what we're doing this season.
Isn't that the worst phrase that the other side uses, the death with dignity? It's terrible. There's no dignity in taking your own life. There's dignity in submitting oneself to whatever God has in store for us, and however painful or ugly even it may get in the last moments or days of someone's life. But there's no dignity in asserting one's power over God. Quite the opposite. Jesus' whole message is one of humility and submission. True dignity is found with Jesus on the cross when he submitted to the Father's will. And when we do the same, that's where we find our dignity, which, again, is totally counter to any sort of message that's running in our culture or secular culture these days.
And thereby, when we talk about this concept of actual death and dying with dignity, which corresponds to living with dignity, that's what the season of Lent is actually all about.
Right, to die to self and to our selfish wants. I'm pretty hungry right now. It's 5:30 and all that. but to use prayer to move beyond my selfish desires and to let that part of me, again, the term we use is giving up stuff, is mortification, making the body die in the sense of making its desire for fulfillment, and certainly its sinful desires, to try to put those desires to rest, to put them to death, so that we can then instead fill with spiritual desires, with heavenly things. And it's something that's a constant battle. It's not something like, okay, I gave up this or that for Lent, and poof, I'm good, and I don't feel any more temptation or any more pulls for any of these things. No. Every day, every minute, every hour is a struggle, and that's just the way the Christian life is. It's a battle, and the imagery that the prayers that we have for Mass today really point to that. Christian discipline is a term that was used right in the opening prayer there, that we go to use these weapons of fasting and self-denial in order to obtain a greater end, to win a battle. That is, to win a battle against the devil and a battle against the flesh and a battle against the world so that we can live in union with Christ slowly but surely in this life and then ultimately in the next after death.
And that thereby draws us to that conversation of intentionality behind the act. Sure, you can think of your fasting as a way to get fit and a way to lose weight, but the core driving intent needs to be there or the action loses its intended purpose.
Right, exactly. So we can all, and think about it, today we abstain, Ash Wednesday we abstain from meat. But a person could abstain from meat for any other reason, right? For maybe he's a vegetarian, or maybe he just didn't feel like eating meat. He felt like having fish instead for whatever the reason. So that person then is coincidentally observing the Catholic Lenten fast, but is not actually observing the fast because he doesn't know intention in doing so. So how we direct our efforts is what we do. So if we give giving up, say, the internet or websites or something like that for Lent, I mean, you could say, oh, I'm not going to go to X website for Lent. Well, you could do that on any other day. Well, what makes it special that you're giving up? Well, you intend. I say, I'm not going to this not because I'm too busy or because I don't feel like it. I'm not going to this website because I'm offering it as a sacrifice for God. Poof. By making that intention and turning that intention into a prayer, that's how we make our fasting meaningful, not just something that we do, like all the other things that we do with the course of the day, sometimes even without thinking, but something that we do for God, and we do it, it's His will that's driving us, and we are conscious of that consciously.
My guess is David Bonagura. He is a prolific author, speaker, thinker, no stranger to this program, recently penned a piece called Intention Makes the Sacrifice on Catholic World Report. And that's what we're talking about, intentionality in the Lenten sacrifice. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hello friends, Deacon Harold Birksivers here, and I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Father Benedict Rochelle.
Brothers and sisters, we got to tell the truth in this country. For heaven's sakes, I wouldn't want to go to a synagogue and find that they were having a Muslim service. I wouldn't want to go to a mosque and run into a Baptist service. I don't want to go to a Baptist church and find out that they're having Mass. We've got to be honest to ourselves. We've got to be what we are. I'd rather a good old-fashioned, honest agnostic than a phony Christian any day of the week. There are reluctant agnostics, there are atheists who are searching for God, and they may find him. But somebody who says they're doing something in the name of God, in the name of Christ, and God and Christ have nothing to do with it, is violating this commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall not take my name in vain.
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
Man failed the first test of freedom. He refused God's plan of love and chose freely to sin and made himself a slave to sin. That first sin gave mankind the gene or inclination to sin, which has given birth to numerous other sins. The Catholic Catechism reminds us that the exercise of freedom does not imply a right to say or do everything. Man is not totally self-sufficient, and his final goal is not his own self-interest and the enjoyment of earthly goals. When man violates the moral law, he becomes his own prisoner, disrupting neighborly fellowships while rebelling against divine truth. For freedom, Galatians tells us, Christ has set us free. He redeemed us from sin, which held man in bondage. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with David Bonagura. He is a prolific author and commentator. Most recently, he penned this article on Catholic World Report, Intention Makes the Sacrifice. David is also the author of the book, 100 Tough Questions for Catholics, Common Obstacles to Faith Today. David, you were just walking us through the concept of intentionality, and it was a beautiful, succinct job you did. But I want to ask you to recap that for those joining us in this segment, that what we do in Lent matters not just because we do it in Lent, but because our intention behind it is ordered to an end that's greater than ourselves.
Exactly. So what we do is we could do things for the sake of doing it, or we could shape what we do with a right intention. So the example we used right at the beginning was, okay, what's the difference between dieting and fasting? I think everyone intuitively knows the difference. Dieting, we use different, it's the same action, right? We abstain from food in both instances. But dieting we do for the self, and fasting we do for God. And even the very different vocabulary words there show us the different ends. It's the intention that matters. So when we do things for God, that's when I'm offering my sacrifice, my worship of Him. So as we go through this Lenten season, here being day one of 40, we can think of things, all sorts of things that we can fast from, all sorts of sacrifices we can make, and we do them simply by virtue of making that prayer, of saying, I'm going to offer this up, I'm going to pass on this, I'm not going to have this for as an act of penance to show my love for you, God. And when we do those things, the thing sometimes doesn't even leave the store shelf. If you're walking by and say, I usually buy donuts, say, when I'm in the store on Tuesdays, and, I'm going to offer up my donuts this week or this Lenten season, nothing happens, right? The donuts just sit on the shelf. They don't move. But by the fact that we've made a prayer out of it and expressed our intentions to God, we've done something beautiful for Him. We've offered Him an act of worship, an act of sacrifice. So our intention is really what helps shape our Lent, provided that we do something. We're all familiar with that phrase, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's implied for people who don't do anything. We're talking to people who are doing things, and how can they I hate to use the secular term, but how can they optimize, get a return on investment, spiritual return on investment, that is, of what it is that they're doing. And that is by making the intention. Again, you make the intention by means of making it, offering a prayer, spontaneous prayer to God, and say, Lord, I offer this to you out of love for you and reparation for my sins and hope that I can love you more. Boom, that's it. And we've just transferred a mundane action into a spiritual one.
Now, you also raise another crucial point, which is sometimes these sacrifices, well-intentioned and grounded in prayer, can have ancillary benefits, like, you know, we touched on earlier, the losing of weight or better mental clarity, what have you. Can you walk us through the fact that that's a good thing, that we don't have to shy away from it because of that?
Correct, right? So if your primary motivation is Lent, it's okay, every Lent I give up X, Y, or Z foods, and then usually I'll end up dropping 5 pounds as a result of that, and sure, I might be happy with that. That's fine. That's okay. You don't have to be, because the reason why you're ditching the food is in order to please God and to satisfy the Lenten requirements. It's not primarily to lose weight. If losing weight is a byproduct of that, okay, that's great. But again, that's not the primary intention. The primary intention is to serve God. And you can branch that out, make it just a little bit bigger. When we do good things in general, there are side effects. There are good other things unintended that ripple through family, through society, through the world, through the invisible world of the spirit. So that's normal that we experience benefits. And if we're doing good spiritual things, we should expect good benefits in the material order and certainly in the spiritual order. As long as those aren't our primary motivators for doing what we're doing, then all well and good.
And so
let's refocus that then, because we've been talking so far about the ashes as a symbol of death and mortality, quite frankly, mortification, putting the body to death. But the Catholic doesn't just look at ashes and think death. In fact, we're rather odd. We look at the ashes and think death and also life.
Exactly, right? Because what the beginning of Lent is death, the culmination of Lent is Good Friday, and then the end of Lent is Easter Sunday. So it begins with death, it ends in death, but that death is Christ's death, which is transformative. It's the death that brings life and life to the world, eternal life. So this is not a weird sort of Halloween that we're engaging in here as Catholics and Lent and talking about, remember you are dust, and to dust you shall return, to focus on death, so memento mori. The reason why we focus on death is because it harnesses the power of life, and it reminds us, if we say memento mori, think about death, well, it reminds us that we need to, death is going to come, and we need to make sure we live to the full, but at the same time, what comes after death? Eternal life. So death is a punishment for sin, it's something we all dread and all that, but it's also a transition for a believer. It's a place, a means from going from one state of relationship with God to another. And keeping that in mind is what Lent helps us to do very, very well.
And so what you're effectively saying is we have to keep the end in mind, begin with the end in sight. We've talked about this before in terms of the language of teleology. Can you help us refocus that?
Yeah, so when we, again, we're talking about the giving things up and having the intention, what is the intention of action? What's the goal? So teleology, or telos, is the Greek word for the goal of something. What are we doing it for? All these, it's easy to get bogged down and forget. Why do I have to do all this fasting stuff? And I can't eat meat today, all that. I have to go to the stations across the Friday. Why? All these things that we say, well, what's the end of them? The end is union with God. And what does union with God require? Well, it requires us to die to ourselves, that mortification, die to our selfish desires and certainly our sinful desires, and to turn ourselves toward Him and to embrace Him and to live that how He wants us to do. So when we keep the goal in mind, which is union with God, we can make sure our intentions for what we're doing are ordered toward that. And you have the big goal in mind, and then you make the little goals. Okay, I'm going to give this up. I'm going to do that activity, or I'm going to go to the Stations of the Cross, and so on. And doing all these things are little steps. The journey of a thousand miles starts with a single step. Little steps along the way to that ultimate goal with the union with God.
The other thing that this naturally challenges, as you rightly highlight in your article, is that it forces us to stop thinking about ourselves. And gosh, our world feeds our radical individualism and self-indulgence.
Exactly, because if we're not thinking about ourselves, we're not going to buy anything. We need to buy things to keep the GDP running. But that's not how we think in terms of Lent. That's where, again, the intention is really important, because naturally when we empty ourselves of things, food, drink, what have you, we feel physically the lack of them. And so it's self-pity can very quickly become a feature of one's Lent. And prayer and intention is what helps us combat that. Every pang of hunger, we need to respond to that with a prayer. The hunger pangs aren't going away. If you're not hungry, you're not doing Lent right. So the question is, can we turn those things not into moments of self-pity, but into moments of submission to God, of saying, I offer this for you, you who suffered for me. You had more than hunger pangs on that cross. I can follow you. I can endure this for you because you endured so much for me. Teach me to follow you through my suffering. These are the tools of the Christian disciple. These are the prayers that we have to use to accompany our fasting and our other works of sacrifice, the other things that we're giving up, so that we can reap the full spiritual benefits of this fantastic season of Lent, which is just such a great gift of the church. We need it so badly. I need this year. I need it more than I did last year. I think last year than the year before. And the more I dread it, actually, it's kind of a twofold street for me. The more I dread Lent, the more I know that I need it, because I got things I got to clean up and I've got to break free of.
And like you mentioned, we ought to be looking forward to Lent as needing it more this year than I did the last. And that's why we ought to look forward to Lent the way a soldier looks forward to conditioning.
Right, exactly. Or even maybe not, but knowing what the benefit is at the end, So I don't love the fasting and all the other things. It's not the funnest thing in the world, but I know what they're for, and I know then by the fact that I'm dreading that, you know, doing these actions, I know that I need to rid myself of these things. That these earthly things are weighing me down. That they're barriers toward union with God. The Carmelite tradition speaks of it as we need to detach ourselves from these earthly things, weigh us down like lead balloons. And in order for the spirit to rise to God, we have to be able to free ourselves from these things. And these things are not necessarily bad in themselves. Food, of course, is not bad in itself, nor any, you know, if you're giving up coffee or tea or alcohol or what have you. Those things aren't bad in themselves, but our desire for them can just become like a lead chain that pulls us down rather than allowing ourselves to lift up to the Lord. So when we sacrifice these things, that's the great challenge of Lent, is in order to make that intention, to make that prayer, so that we can stay in union with Him even when it's difficult.
And the difficulty is undoubtedly going to be there. So we've got about a minute left, David. You hit us with this language of difficulty. It's not like there are some of us, you know, like David Bonacura, for example, for whom the season of Lent and the penitence is easy. No, all of us go through the crucible.
Right, exactly. Lent is hard, and it's supposed to be hard. If it's not hard, again, you're not doing something right. So embrace the hardness, and again, embrace the difficulty, not that it's going to be easy, and then use that as an opportunity to say, okay, this is a struggle. Lord, help me to struggle. You struggled up the Via Crucis to Calvary. Help me to struggle with my cross so that I can rise to new life with you, because that's what Lent is. Order. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Lent is the means to Easter. That's where we all want to go. And so if we're going to get there, we need to follow the way the Master went, and that's through the way of suffering.
Well, that's about as powerful, sobering, and in some ways enticing and unenticing an exhortation. David, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, Marcus. Have a great Lent.
You too. My guest has been David Bonacura. He's a friend. He's an author, most recently of 100 Tough Questions for Catholics, Common Obstacles to Faith Today. He has an article on Catholic World Report called Intention Makes the Sacrifice. And he really does exhort us to channel our hearts into the sacrifice we're choosing for Lent and to really commit to wanting to grow in holiness and all that entails. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.